Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles to the book of 1 Peter as we make our way verse by verse through the New Testament. We started our study in 1 Peter last time we were together, and we covered verses 1 and 2 in chapter 1. And so today I kind of want to circle back, and I want to focus even further on verse 2 on some issues that... verse 2 is a big verse. Verse 2 has got a lot of big subjects in it. So I promise you that in the future, we'll pick up the pace and we'll cover more than one or two verses a session. Now, you remember that Peter is addressing people who are suffering in incredible ways. They are suffering in ways that you and I, we just cannot identify with at all. That they are going through hardships in life that the reality is none of us in here are probably ever going to go through any of the hardships that our early brothers and sisters had gone through, particularly as we live here in the United States and we enjoy a certain degree of religious freedom here. And what Peter is telling them is that, look, when you go through suffering, there's a couple of potential casualties. I think the first casualty is that we can easily forget who it is that we are, that I start suffering, and immediately I begin to question what my relationship with God is all about. I mean, am I really a Christian? I mean, does the Lord really love me? Have my sins really been forgiven? Because, look, if I'm right with God and if God likes me and all of that, why in the world have the wheels on my life come off? Maybe I am not going to go to heaven when I die after all. And so we talked about that in verses 1 and 2 as Peter is telling us who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second casualty is that we can also misunderstand who it is that God is. And who is the Lord? Who is this God? And how has he revealed himself to us? And this is now what we come to in verse 2. Now look, there are subjects in church life, there are issues in church life that you and I, we can disagree on. And I can have my strong convictions, and I've got my scriptures to back up my position, and you've got your strong opinions, and you've got your Bible verses that back up what it is that you believe. And yet we realize we're mature enough to know that when we get to heaven, the Lord is going to straighten us all out. And so in the meantime, because these are peripheral issues, these are not central to our salvation, we're going to love each other, we're going to hang out with each other, we're going to enjoy one another, we're going to pray for one another, even though we are in disagreement. We can agree to disagree on certain subjects within church life. Now, what we come to in verse 2, I would call verse 2, it is the central dogma of Christian theology. What we have in verse 2, this is the hill that we die on. This is the subject that you and I, as the followers of Christ, we do not surrender one square inch. This is a theological position that there is no bending on this whatsoever, because this is a declaration of who the true God is and how he has revealed himself to us. And if we make the mistake of going through life being dedicated to and following the wrong God, we're going to wake up on the other side of this deal, spending all of eternity away from him. This is a huge deal that we've got to make sure that we have right. Now, let's notice what Peter tells us here about the Lord. We read verse 2 last time. Let's read it again. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now notice we have three things going on here. We have, first of all, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God the Father chose you. God the Father elected you. Now, when did he make that election? He chose us before you ever came to a church service. He chose you before you ever gave an offering. He chose you before you did any religious activity at all. He chose you before the foundations of the world were ever laid. The Father chose you. Now, we are then told the second thing is that we are sanctified by the Spirit. Now, sanctified, it has the idea of maturity. It has the idea that the Holy Spirit is responsible to grow us up spiritually, so to speak. We come to Christ, we don't know anything. All we know is that we are sinners that are saved by His glorious and marvelous grace. That's all I know. And that then begins a lifetime where the Holy Spirit is guiding me into all truth. The Holy Spirit is teaching me truth. The Holy Spirit is convicting me of sin. The Spirit of God is working within me, making me in, or you in, to the person that He wants us to be. The Holy Spirit's responsibility, the Father chooses us. The Holy Spirit's responsibility is that He matures us. Then the third thing that we have here is that all of this is based upon the covenant sacrifice of the spilling of the blood of Christ. It is all based upon the sacrifice of Christ. So we notice in this verse, we've got Father, we've got Spirit, and we have the Son. And so here we find now the triunity of God. We find the Trinity. Now, the first guy in the history of the church to use the word Trinity was this guy here, Tertullian, early church father, born in 155. He dies in 220. And there were other people that had used the word, but he now was the first one that connected this word to this God that has revealed Himself to us. And he said, look, God is Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are one in essence, but they are not one in person. Now, what Tertullian was saying is look, you've got one God, all right? Now, this one God is not an individual that sometimes He puts on the Father's hat. And then sometimes He takes that hat off and He puts the Son hat on. And then sometimes He takes that off and He puts the Spirit hat on. We have oneness Pentecostalism in this country. And basically it's a Jesus only. The Father is the Son is the Father, the Son is the Spirit is the Father. It's just one person. Now what Tertullian is saying is that look, it is not one person. That within the nature of the one true God, there exists three separate and distinct persons that have identified themselves to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, maybe you grew up in a religious tradition where every church service you would repeat the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed says in part, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, all of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through Him all things were made, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeded from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son, He is worshiped and He is glorified. Now, this creed was written in 325. Those who reject the concept of Trinity say, look, if the Trinity is legit, if it is a legitimate belief system, then why did it take the church so long to really formulate it and get on the same page with itself? Now, what we have to understand, you look at the Roman world, the dark blotches that we have here on the map, these are the locations of churches prior to 313 AD. All right, now, 313, very important date for the church. 313 is when Rome brought forth the Edict of Milan, which said those who are living in the Roman Empire are now going to enjoy freedom of religion. Christians do not have to worship Caesar. Christians can worship whatever they want. Pagans can worship whatever they want. If the government has confiscated property from Christian groups, they now need to give that property and that wealth back again to the church. And so what we have to understand is that before 313, the church was underground. The church was going through, there would be seasons of just intense persecution, like what we talked about last week. So it would be very possible. You see, there's not a lot of connectivity in between churches before 313. It would be possible for you to be a member of a local assembly where your entire life, all the biblical truth that you were receiving came from one guy, right? Now, if that one elder, that one pastor, that one guy that is the teacher in your assembly, if that guy knew what he was talking about, well, you're probably in good shape. But if that one guy was a goofball, if that one guy was a wolf, well, then you might be in trouble. And so what happened is that you had all of these churches being isolated, all right? Now, once 313 brought about religious freedom, now there was this massive connectivity that's going on between churches. Now, all of a sudden, you're talking to people out in the marketplace about what your church believes and what your elder has been, you know, sharing with the congregation on. And all of a sudden, this goofiness, wherever the goofiness would be found, now all of a sudden people are saying, "You believe what? What in the world? Where in the world would you ever get a crazy idea like that?" And all of a sudden now you have all of these church fights going on in public. Now, one huge church fight was going on between two bishops in North Africa. There was, first of all, this guy, a guy by the name of Arius, born in 250. He dies in 336 AD because he misunderstood Proverbs chapter 8. He came to a place where he believed that Jesus was a created being. He said this, "The Son is less than the Father. In the beginning was the Creator God, and the Son did not exist. The Son had a beginning, but God is without beginning." Arius said, you can go far enough back into time that you will find a time where Jesus Christ did not exist. Jesus Christ is the first and the greatest of the creation of the Creator God. Now, his opponent was from Carthage, also there in North Africa. Athanasius, born in 796, dies in 373, and he was a pit bull. I mean, this guy, once he got his teeth into something, he did not let go of it. And he said, Jesus and God, the Father, are the same substance and essence. Jesus and the Father, they are equals. Well, the churches in North Africa were just exploding. The churches in North Africa were in these huge worship wars over the issue of who and what is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, finally, you have 318 bishops, along with Arius, along with Athanasius, that, look, they are called to come together for the Council of Nicaea. And they were simply saying, look, we have got to figure this out. What is it that we believe? What is theological truth for those of us who are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? We're going to figure it out right now, and we're going to get on the same page. Now, one of the bishops that was there, probably one of the most famous bishops in the history of Christianity, no doubt every American knows this guy very well, Bishop Nicholas. He becomes known as Saint Nick, you know, the Santa Claus guy. Well, Santa Claus is sitting there, and he is listening to Arius drone on about how Jesus Christ is not God, and from his perspective, this guy is disrespecting the Lord Jesus. And so jolly old Saint Nick has had a belly full of this, and so he stands up, he walks across the room, and he punches Arius right in the face. So Santa Claus turned Arius into the red-nosed bishop, shall we say. And he also spent a night in jail, and so the next morning, are you going to play nice? And he said, all right, I'm sorry, it'll never happen again. And so Arius gave his defense on why Jesus was not God, and of course, Athanasius gave his defense why Jesus Christ was God and equal to the Father. It went to a vote. Arius lost the vote. He only had two bishops side with him, and Athanasius had 316 of the bishops side with him. And of course, Arius was then labeled the great heretic of Egypt. He was banished from the church, and he was sent into exile for a number of years. Now, this is where the story gets very sad, because some of the allies of Arius, they went to Constantine, the Roman emperor, and they begged him to turn the screws on the church and to allow Arius to come back into the fold. Arius has not changed his position. Arius has not changed his mind on anything. And so now, for the first time, the government, the political world, is being married now to the spiritual world. And that, of course, is going to set the world on a collision course with the Dark Ages. And so Constantine said to the bishops, you let the guy back in. And he also commanded this guy here, Alexander, the bishop of Constantinople, you serve him his first communion, being back now from exile. It puts Alexander in a horrible position. He hates the situation that he finds himself in. Arius is on his way to Alexander's church. Alexander cries out to God, look, either kill me or you kill Arius. Very interesting thing happens. As Arius draws close to the church, he begins to sense rumblings in his nether regions, shall we say. And he says to his entourage, is there a bathroom around here? And they point him to the nearest public restroom, and he goes in, he sits down on the toilet, and he experiences what's known as a rectal prolapse, which means that not only did waste exit his body, but very important body parts that you want to have left in you also exit him at that time. And he dies a very gruesome death right there in that public bathroom. Now, the real tragedy is, of course, is that the heresy of Arius did not die with him, but we find the heresy of the Arian heresy, we find it in many different forms in the world today. Now, here is our problem, and this is why we struggle so much with this doctrine. The Bible could not be more clear that there is only one God. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 22, there is no God but you. We've got Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, I am the first and the last. There is no other God. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 21, for there is no other God but me, over and over again. There is one God. Now, here's where the problem starts to get a little difficult for us. Because you notice here in verse 2 that we are told that we are elected now according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We find the same terminology in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. Let us get for us, there is one God, the Father, who are over all things. And then we've got Galatians chapter 1, verse 3, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father. 13 times in the New Testament, we find the exact wording, God the Father. I think it is universally accepted in every church and probably even among non-Christian cults today, hey, is the Father God? Almost everyone would agree, yes, the Father is God. All right, so we got one God, and yet the Father is God. Then we have, you start going through the book of John, and Jesus starts saying crazy things. He starts talking about, hey, the Father raised who he wants from the dead. I raise who I want from the dead. Hey, I am the resurrection and the life. He that lives and believes in me is never going to die. Now look, if somebody in the grocery store comes up to you and starts saying things like that, you're dealing with a mental patient, right? And so here is Jesus saying all of these crazy things. In John's Gospel chapter 10, he says to the religious leaders, he says, I and the Father, we are one. We are of one substance, all right? We are of one issue here. We are equal to each other. They immediately pick up stones. And Jesus says to them, hey, I've done many good works. For which of them are you now going to stone me for? And they answer him in verse 33, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, constantly make yourself God. Now, Jesus doesn't walk that back. He doesn't say, whoa, 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 do we ever have a misunderstanding here? You guys are not really hearing me clear. That is not what I am meaning to say at all. He doubles down on it. He says, you bet. That is exactly what it is that I'm saying. And then we have like Revelation chapter 1. John hears a voice, and he turns, and he hears this voice, and the voice says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now ask anybody, hey, who is the Alpha and the Omega? Who do you think this Alpha and Omega is? Well, they're no doubt going to say, well, it's God. I mean, we got Lord here. We got the Almighty. I mean, who else would the Alpha and the Omega be? And I would agree with you. Yes, the Alpha and the Omega is the living God. Now, the Alpha and the Omega comes back into the picture later on in the book of Revelation in chapter 2, verse 13, where we read, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And the Alpha Omega continues to speak, continues to talk there to John. And finally, the Alpha and the Omega says in verse 16, I Jesus, all right? The Alpha and the Omega identifies himself as being Jesus himself, all right? So look, if you're going to say Alpha and Omega is God in chapter 1, now you're going to have to say the Alpha and the Omega is also God in chapter 22, who identifies himself as being Jesus Christ. So now we got the Father being called God. We've got Jesus Christ being called God. There's only one God, and then it gets even more complicated. We go to Jeremiah chapter 31, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, that I'm going to put my law in their inward parts. I'm going to write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now notice twice now, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, after those days, saith the Lord. Now notice, two times we got Lord here, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is letting us know this is the tetragrammaton. This is the unpronounceable name of God. There is no if, and, or buts about it. The one who is speaking here in Jeremiah chapter 31 is the Lord God. This is the one whose name is spelled with all capital letters, all right? Now where it gets interesting is that you make your way to Hebrews chapter 10, and the writer says, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. This is the covenant, and he quotes now the Holy Spirit. I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I'm going to put my laws in their hearts, and I'm going to write them upon their minds. So the one who identifies himself as being the tetragrammaton in Jeremiah 31, now the writer of Hebrews is saying that was none other than the Holy Spirit. Over and over again, if you will read your New Testament carefully, oftentimes when the New Testament writers are quoting from the Old Testament something that Jehovah God spoke, the New Testament writer attributes it to the Holy Spirit speaking. And then we've got Peter. He's in that big argument with Ananias, remember, trying to con the early church in Acts chapter 5. And he says to Ananias, look, why has Satan filled your heart that you would lie to the Holy Spirit? Now, there are those, once again, that will say the Holy Spirit is a force. Holy Spirit isn't a person. Holy Spirit's the wind. The Holy Spirit's electricity. The Holy Spirit's an earthquake. When was the last time you lied to electricity, right? When was the last time that you lied to an earthquake? You only lie to people, all right? Every time the Holy Spirit is spoken of in the New Testament, there is a personal pronoun that is connected with him. You never find the Holy Spirit being called an it. It is always he. It is always him. And so then Peter turns around and says, all right, now you've lied to the Holy Spirit. The very next verse he said, now look, you haven't lied to men, but you have lied to God. So here is what the scripture reveals to us. There is one God. There is no doubt about it. There is only one true God. And yet the Bible says, all right, the Father is God. We find plenty of passages that the Son is God. We find passages where the Spirit is God. But there's only one God. What in the world is going on here? Now you remember that David in Psalm 139, that he is thinking about what God knows about him. And he says, you know, you know when I'm sitting down, you know when I'm laying down, you know when I leave the house, you know when I come back again. He said, not just that God knows what he has said, but he said, you know what I am going to say before the word is ever formed on my tongue. You know what I'm going to say before my brain has communicated what I'm going to say to my tongue. And then you remember that David said, oh, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Oh, it's too high. I cannot attain it. Lord, what you know is just, it just blows my mind. And then David says this, where could I run and hide from your face? If I go to heaven, you're there. If I go to the realm of the dead, well, you're there too. If I fly with wings into the shining dawn, you're there. I sprout wings. I fly east as far as I can, and God, you're already there. If I sprout wings and fly west to the radiant sunset, well, you're there waiting for me. If I make my home in the most isolated part of the ocean, wherever I go, your hand will guide me. He is saying, I cannot get away from you. You are everywhere on this planet. Well, then we have in Hebrews chapter 13, quoting the Lord, hey, I'm never going to leave you, and I am never going to forsake you. I'm always going to be with you. We have Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus said, now look, that wherever two or three of you are gathered, there I am in the midst of you. Now look, think about it this way. You, as the follower of Christ, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is dwelling in you. The presence of God is in you. Right? Now, I, as a follower of Christ, Holy Spirit is also in me. So you come up to me after the service, and you're in the medical community, and you say, hey, I pray for me this week because I'm doing some work for the UN or World Health Organization or whatever. So they're going to fly me to China, and I'm going to be helping out with that flu thing over there. So pray for me. Wow, okay, yeah, I'll do that. And so you get on a plane this afternoon, and you fly to China. Now, is the Holy Spirit in China? Yeah, yeah, you're there, and you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and yes, the presence of God is there. Is the presence of God in Fort Wayne, Indiana? Yeah, you and I, we're still here, and we have bodies that are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is here. It is telling us that God is everywhere, all right? Now look, this then tells us that God is not a three-dimensional being. You understand that? We have height, we've got depth, we've got width. Some of us got way too much width, and we'd like to lose some of that width in 2020, right? So we dwell now in this three-dimensional world, and one of the rules about being in a three-dimensional world is that you cannot be in more than one place at a time. We wish that we could, but we can't. Now what we are dealing with is a being from a different dimension. Now, what fascinates me, you look at some of these quantum physicists, these guys that are into string theory, you look at what some of these mathematicians are now telling us, and we are not talking about weirdos on late night talk radio. We're talking about some of the most intelligent people that we have in our culture today, and they are telling us not that they think, they are telling us they know. They know that there are 10 dimensions and that there are probably 11. And what we are dealing with when we are talking about our Creator God, we are talking about a God who is multidimensional. And mathematicians and physicists will tell you that if you have a multidimensional being, that being will have the capacity to be everywhere at once. You look at the Lord Jesus Christ, bam, he's right there in a locked room. Where in the world did he come from? You've got the angel talking to the shepherds, and suddenly there was with the angel the heavenly host singing praises unto God, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill to men. Where'd they come from? Is there a spaceship up there that they got off of? No. They are able to go from one dimension to another, and we cannot understand that. Now, some can. Some of these geniuses can. You know, there are serious scientists that are telling us that, look, our universe is going to get to the point where it's going to become so cold, right? Forget global warming. It is going to get so cold that this universe will no longer be able to sustain life. You have intelligent men and women who are now telling us, we got to figure out how to jump universes, all right? We got to figure out how to chuck this universe and find a better universe. Now, most of us, we hear that kind of language and we think, this is crazy talk. I have no idea what this guy is talking about. Now, imagine it this way. Imagine that you live in a two-dimensional world. All you have is height, and all you have is width. You're living on a very flat surface. And let's say that there is a three-dimensional object that we want to introduce into the two-dimensional world. We've got an object from a higher dimension that we want to have reveal itself to a lower dimension. So you've got this cube. It's got six sides. How would this three-dimensional object, how would it be revealed in a two-dimensional world? Well, it would look like a green square. It would look like a blue square. It would look like a red square. And maybe it'd be like an aqua square and a purple square and an orange square. Now, you living in this two-dimensional world, you would say to me, oh, what's a green square? I say, well, that's a cube. That's what that is. And you say, well, what's the blue square? Well, that's a cube too. How about the red? Well, that's cute. You say, all right, let me get this straight. Probably the aqua, the purple, and the orange, that's probably a cube as well. Right, you are. And you would say, well, how many cubes are there? And I would say, well, there's only one. There's just one cube. Now, wait a minute. You're saying the green one is a cube. Yes, that's absolutely right. And the blue one's a cube. Yeah. And the red's a cube. And so on's a cube. And yet there's only one. I mean, it's kind of like that comedy routine, who's on first, right? I mean, when you try and introduce a object or a being from a different dimension, it doesn't make sense to those who are dwelling in that lower dimension. This is why Charles Spurgeon said this. We can never understand how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit can be three yet one. For my part, I have long ago given up any desire to understand this great mystery. For I am perfectly satisfied that if I could understand it, it would not be true. Because God, from the very nature of things, must be incomprehensible. And then John Wesley, sort of talking the same thing, he says, bring forth a worm that can comprehend a man, and then I will bring forth a man that can comprehend the Trinity. This guy here, George Washington Carver, brilliant guy, intelligent guy, just a genius of a man, very devout guy, loves the Lord. And one day he prayed to the Lord. He said, I ask God to reveal to me the secrets of the universe. God's response was that my mind was too small for that. God went on to say, why don't we start you out with the peanut, all right? Let's step down from understanding the universe, and let's just focus on the peanut, all right? And this man then said, all right, well, teach me the mysteries of the peanut. This near genius of a man spent the rest of his life unwrapping the mysteries of the peanut. Came up with like 300 and some inventions using peanuts. But it shows us that, look, if you can spend the rest of your life with a peanut, how in the world do you think that you're ever going to understand the ins and outs of the very nature of God? This is why Francis Chan, I love this. Not being able to understand God is frustrating, but it is ridiculous for us to think that we have the right to limit God to something that we are capable to comprehending. Look, if it can fit in your brain, it's not God, right? It's not God. If it can fit in your brain, that would then mean that your brain is God. Right? God refuses to limit himself to our puny intellect. And what the Bible focuses on is not, hey, how does all of this fit together? What the Bible is telling us, what we need to be focusing on, is that the entire Godhead is working in concert for your salvation. That's what you need to be focused on. That you have been chosen by the Father. Now imagine they're not in agreement, all right? So you're chosen by the Father, but the Holy Spirit is saying, what? Are you out of your mind? There is no way I'm going to have anything to do with those people. Or the Son would say, there is no way I'm going to go down there and die for the likes of those. What we have in the story of the gospel is the entire Godhead is active in making sure that you and I are safely moved from this environment to the incredible environment of the New Jerusalem, where there is going to be singing and dancing and rejoicing and some of the most mind-blowing experiences that you can imagine. What is it going to be like to step out of this three-dimensional world of ours and step into the dimension of God? We're going to be walking around for thousands of years with our chin on the ground. And look, God wants that to be so and he is for you. He is not against you. And what he wants you to be captivated with is not the mysteries of his existence. What he wants you to be captivated by is the mystery of his love. And so look, this brings us to communion. As the guys distribute the elements of communion, I want you to hold on to them together. And let's pray. Let's pray that God would reveal to each of our hearts the incredible love. You remember Paul said he was praying for the Ephesian church, and he said, I am praying for something that is unknowable. I am praying that you would know the unknowable. I'm praying that you would know all of the dimensions of the love of God for you. Let's pray this morning that God's Spirit might work among us and reveal to each of us, oh, his incredible love, how the Lord loves you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your great mercy. Lord, we thank you for these truths, many of which we don't get, many of which we just have a hard time comprehending. But Father, we see that our theology doesn't need to be any deeper than Jesus loves me. This I know. And Lord, I pray that if some of my brothers and sisters are here today and they are struggling with this concept of the love of God for them, Lord, would your Holy Spirit now come and reveal to them, Lord, the height, the depth, the breadth, the unknowable boundaries of your great love for them. And Lord, may we leave this place being in awe of you, that this God that is so great, we cannot even begin to comprehend, this great King, oh, would love us. What a story. What a gospel we have. Help us now just to enjoy it and to rejoice in it. Lord, may the reality of the love of Christ just hit us like a freight train today. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.